Imagine Moses suing Joshua in a Canaanite court. Imagine Moses suing Joshua in a Canaanite court. Imagine Elijah bringing charges against Elisha in an Assyrian court. Imagine Peter raising a dispute against Paul in a Roman court. Can you imagine any of these scenarios? Don't they all sound ridiculous? If these scenarios sound ridiculous to you, then you have understood the main thrust of this passage. The main thrust of this passage is this: don't take your brothers to court. Do not take your brother to court. This is what the Apostle Paul is pounding into the hearts of the Corinthians. And this is the same message which the Holy Spirit is teaching us here and now, that we should not take our brother to court. So, beloved church, this is the message which emerges out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 to 11. Do not take your brother to court. Do not take your brother to court. Now, what are the reasons why you and I should not take our brother to court? The first reason why you should not take your brother to court is because God has given us wisdom. Do not take your brothers to court because we have wisdom from God. And when I say we, I mean the church collectively. You don't need to take your brother to court if you have a dispute with your brother, because God has given us all the wisdom that we need to settle disputes internally within the church. You don't need to run off to secular courts. Now, before we launch into this passage, I think a brief review is in order. We have been considering the book of 1 Corinthians for the last several weeks. And the Corinthian church, it is not wrong to say, was a church filled with problems. Just like any other church, even our church is filled with problems. We are all problem people, including me. So, just like any other church, the Corinthian church was filled with problems. So, in the first four chapters, the Apostle Paul dealt with the problem of disunity. People were forming all these groups. Instead of following the Lord Jesus Christ, they were following all these other leaders. So, in the first four chapters, he dealt with the problem of disunity. In the fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul dealt with sexual immorality. There was sexual immorality in the church, a kind of sexual immorality which was not even practiced in the world. A man was sleeping with his father's wife. And now in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul deals with the problem of brothers taking other brothers to a secular court of law. So that is the main problem that he's dealing with here in this chapter. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Look at the way the Apostle Paul begins. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" You know, I'm not able to replicate it well. You can imagine the way the Apostle Paul here is thundering. How dare you go to the unbelievers? How can you even think of such a thing? What an outrageous thing that you are going to unbelievers to settle internal matters within the church. You can almost feel the intensity of Apostle Paul's admonition here. Now, the Apostle Paul here says, "Why in the world do you go to law before the unrighteous?" Who are these unrighteous people? Well, the unrighteous people is a title which is given to all of the unbelieving peoples of this world. See, it is not as if all of the unbelievers in this world are as unrighteous as they can be. No. There are many unbelievers who lead a fairly decent life. They lead a fairly morally upright life. And sometimes they can put us to shame. They do many things, charitable activities, which can make us feel, man, we are doing nothing. But still, the Apostle Paul calls them unrighteous. The reason for that is that they haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone does not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person may appear to us very well. He may appear to us as very civilized. He may appear to us as a very upright person, but according to the standards of God's law, he is not. All the motives of his heart, all the thoughts of his heart are evil continually. So no matter how civilized a person is, he can be a Mahatma Gandhi, he can be a Nelson Mandela, but if he has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is still unrighteous. You would expect the judges in the court of the Corinthian city to be righteous people. But still, the Apostle Paul calls them unrighteous. Because they are not right before God. They haven't put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls us saints. He calls the Corinthian saints. Can you imagine perhaps a bigger joke than that? And the reason he calls them saints is not because they are actually holy. Not because they are actually righteous, but because they have trusted in whom? They have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God considers them saints. They have been justified. They have been declared righteous. They are considered pure in God's sight. So that is why we need to understand here, unrighteous is not necessarily a comment on their morality, that is the morality of the judges. Unrighteousness or unrighteous is a title given to them because they don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And saints is a title given to us because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you so unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Now here the Apostle Paul is talking about a truth which he taught the Corinthian church. And that truth is that the believers, that the saints will be judging the world. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns on the last day, he is going to be the judge of the world. He will return as king. He will judge the whole world. But even though he is the judge, he is going to be judging the whole world. He is going to involve us in that judgment. We are going to be participants in that judgment. We are going to be with him as he is judging wicked people. Now, we read about this in many portions of scripture. This is what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Listen to me. "Assuredly, I say to you that in the restoration of all things, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit in my throne, and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel." This is what Jesus says to his 12 apostles. The 12 apostles will be sitting on 12 thrones, and they will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Perhaps the Lord Jesus means that they will be judging nominal Christians. But this is not just a privilege given to the apostles. It is a privilege which is given to all of us. Because this is what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. This is what Jesus says. He says, To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, just as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Beloved church, who are the overcomers in this world? It is not just a special set of Christians. All of us are overcomers. All of us overcome in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than overcomers. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So because all of us are overcomers, brothers and sisters, all of us will be sitting on the throne and we will be participating in the judgment of the Lord. The details are not given to us, but that is the truth which we all need to take to our heart. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying, if you are going to be judging the world, are you so incapable of judging trivial matters which arise within the church? If God is going to use you to judge the whole world, are you incapable of judging trivial matters within the church? You know, it's almost as if the Apostle Paul is saying, if God is calling you to teach calculus, are you so incapable of teaching basic addition to children? God is calling us to teach calculus, brothers and sisters. We are going to be judging the world. Can't you teach basic addition? That's Apostle Paul's point here. Then in verse 3, he goes on to say, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? See, not only would we be judging the world, we would also be judging angels. And the angels here refers to fallen angels. We would be involved in their judgment. Now you need to understand that angels, whether it be false angels or true angels, they are superior to us. And they are also spirit beings. They are unlike us. They are pure spirit beings. We are people who have a spirit, but we also have what? Flesh and blood. But God is going to call us to judge unfamiliar beings like angels. We are going to judge dissimilar beings like angels. If God is going to call you to judge unfamiliar beings like angels, can't you judge familiar beings which are human beings, your fellow men? You know, what problem does a man have which we in some shape or form haven't experienced ourselves? So beloved, if God is going to ask us to judge angels, then we should be doing a good job of judging men, because men are created in the image of God and we too are created in the image of God. So to put it in the terms of the earlier analogy which I used, if God is calling you to teach calculus to PhDs, can't you teach basic addition to kindergartners? Can't you teach basic addition to kindergartners? We are the kindergartners. Angels are the PhDs. So beloved, God is going to call us to judge the world and the angels. And then in verse 4, he says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? If God has given you the ability to judge people within the church, that means to adjudicate, that means to resolve disputes within the church. If God has given you the ability, why in the world are you calling unbelievers? Why are you calling people who are least esteemed by the church to judge? You know, the people whom he describes as least esteemed by the church, that is a reference to unbelievers. That is a reference to unbelievers. Unbelievers are the ones who are least esteemed by the church. Now we need to clarify this phrase lest we start disrespecting unbelievers. See, when the Apostle Paul says that unbelievers are least esteemed by the church, he does not mean that we disrespect them. No, unbelievers are created in the image of God, so we need to respect them. They are just like us in that they bear the image of God. So we don't disrespect them. Similarly, we don't lightly esteem unbelievers in all spheres of life. We cannot lightly esteem unbelievers in all spheres of life. Many of you here go to unbelieving doctors, don't you? Why? Because you esteem their knowledge about the human body. Many of you parents, you teach your children the laws of unbelieving scientists. Why? Because we value their contribution in the field of science. So when the Apostle Paul says that the church does not esteem unbelievers, it does not mean that we don't esteem them in all spheres of knowledge, not at all. But we don't esteem them in one area. And what is that area? The area is judgment. They are unable to judge spiritual matters. They are unable to resolve disputes among believers within the church. They are unable to settle matters between brother and brother. Why? Why are they unable to settle disputes? Why are they unable to resolve disputes? Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God. It's as simple as that. What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14? He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And neither can he. He does not have the ability to receive them because they are spiritually discerned. The unbeliever does not have the Spirit of God. If he does not have the Spirit of God, how in the world can he give spiritual counsel in spiritual matters? It is not possible. You need the mind of Christ. You need to have received Jesus Christ as your crucified Messiah. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe that he died for your sins, and you exercise the mind of Christ and you have the Spirit of God within you, only then can you give counsel in spiritual matters. Otherwise, you cannot. That is why the Apostle Paul says, we do not esteem unbelievers to judge cases which arise within the church. Because to judge cases which arise within the church, you need the mind of Christ. You need the Holy Spirit of God. See, asking unbelievers to judge cases within the church is like asking toddlers to judge disputes between mommy and daddy. Can toddlers judge disputes between mommy and daddy? No. That's how unbelievers are. They can't. It's as simple as that. And then in verse 5, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, I say this to your shame. He's a bold pastor. You know, earlier he said, I don't say this for your shame. Now he says, I say this to your shame. Why? What is so shameful? He says, is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that too before unbelievers. You know, this is sarcasm at its best. Because what did these people boast about? They boasted about wisdom. They boasted about knowledge. They said, we are the wisest people in Corinth. And the Apostle Paul says, look where your wisdom has led you. You don't even have one wise person to settle a matter between brother and brother within the church. This is what the wisdom of the world does. It is deceptive. It is from the devil. It is not peaceable. Brother goes to brother against brother to a court of law. So, beloved, what we learn from this passage of scripture is this. God has given us all the wisdom that we need within the church to settle disputes. You don't need to run away to a secular court of law. You don't need to do that at all. Now, I know that there are some exceptions, but they are only exceptions. Don't make the exceptions norm, and don't use the word but. But, Pastor, you don't know what he did to me. That's why I needed to go to court. Well, if you use the word but, we can keep on using the word but, and all of us can go to court. God has given wisdom here in the church. What is the title which is given to the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6? Isaiah gives the title of Wonderful Counselor to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the title he gives. And beloved church, when we become Christians, we are united with the Wonderful Counselor. We possess the mind of this Wonderful Counselor. And that is why we can counsel others, because we have the mind of this Wonderful Counselor. All of you have the mind of Jesus Christ. You are wiser than a Supreme Court judge to actually administer justice within the church. I can call any one of you because you have the Spirit of God in you. So, beloved, if there is a problem with your brother within the church, the first thing that you need to do is to talk to that brother or that sister. God has given you counsel. God has given you the mind of Christ. And usually the matter gets resolved at that very stage. If your brother does not listen, if your sister does not listen, then call another mature person to adjudicate your dispute. And still, if that brother or sister does not listen, then call the elders of the church. The elders have been given wisdom. See, the session, that is the board of elders, we also act as a court. That is why many times in the book of Psalms you read, go to the courts of the Lord. we are also a court. So you can come to us and we will follow proper procedures in order to give you justice. You don't need to run away to the peoples of this world. And there is no matter which cannot be settled within the church. Now, if there are legal matters where the state needs to be involved, then we will involve the state. But we don't need to run away to the state in the very first place. So, beloved, do not take your brother to court because we have wisdom from God. Secondly, do not take your brother to court because we lose our testimony before the world. Do not take your brother to court because we lose our testimony before the world. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another." The Apostle Paul here is saying, it is already an utter failure. The word which is translated as utter failure, that is a single Greek word, and that means legal defeat. He's saying, it is already a defeat. It does not matter whether you win the case or you lose the case. He is talking, I think, here to the brother who first went to court. The brother who first went to court, he is talking to that person. But he is not only talking to that person, he is talking to the entire church. Because he knows that there are many people in the Corinthian church who would have acted in the same way as this brother acted. So he is talking both to that brother and to the entire church. He is saying, already it is an utter failure for all of you. You have already been defeated in the court case. Why? Why does he say that? He says that because this brother, by going to court, he has made the church, the Corinthian church, a laughing stock of the Corinthian society. The society is laughing at the church. Hey, you guys come and preach the gospel to us. Don't you tell us that we should repent and trust in the Lord, that we should lead a holy life. And here you are coming to us in order to adjudicate disputes between you. What hypocrites are you? You know, you call us to not sin, and here you are sinning with impunity before God. Don't call us to repentance. First set your house in order, then you come and lecture at us. That's what unbelievers would have said in Corinth, and that's what they would say to us if we take unbelievers or our brothers to the court of unbelievers. So, beloved church, when we take our brothers and sisters to court, we lose face before the society because we are giving them an impression that we are a fighting people. We are a bickering people. We are a people who bite and devour one another. This is what the world is. But we are giving them the same impression. And look at what he says in the latter part of verse 7. He says, "Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" What a wonderful ethic. Now, this is not an ethic which comes to us naturally. When someone cheats us, what do we want to do? When someone cheats us, the immediate thing that we want to do is to take revenge. When someone does us wrong, we immediately want to confront that person and to make sure that he feels miserable. This is the ethic. This is the attitude which comes naturally to us, brothers and sisters. But what the Apostle Paul here is teaching is the ethic. It is the attitude. It is the lifestyle which Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus teach in the Sermon on the Mount? This is what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 to 41. He said, "Do not resist an evil person." Do not resist an evil person. If he slaps you on your cheeks, turn to him what? The other cheek also. If he sues you, Jesus says that, if he sues you, go to court along with him. Let him have your tunic. Let him have your cloak also. That means Jesus is saying, Let him fraud you. It's okay. Let him defraud you. If he wants to go 1 mile with you, go 2 miles with him. In other words, Jesus is asking you to endure evil at the hands of unbelievers. You know why? Because Jesus is saying, trust me, I will vindicate you. I will sustain you. I will be your deliverer. I will be your comforter during those times. Now, this is the way Jesus expects us to behave with unbelievers. Imagine how he expects us to behave with believers. If unbelievers cheat us, Jesus says, bear with them. If believers cheat us, we have to bear with them even more. Why? Because there is hope that they may change. There are people who are professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us hope about them. So you need to patiently bear with believers within the church. You need to say to yourself, it's okay if that person defrauds me. It's okay. I have the promise that God is not going to allow me to go hungry or begging for bread. God is my shepherd. God is my deliverer. He will take care of me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. Moreover, I should pray for that brother. Maybe he will change through this episode. What this brother is doing to me is a part of my fellowship of suffering with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus endured so much of evil. I inflicted evil on the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps Jesus wants me to fellowship in his suffering, and he wants me to carry the cross in this area. So brothers and sisters, Jesus wants us to endure evil. He wants us to be patient in the face of evil, whether you are receiving that evil deed from unbelievers or from believers. Because remember the way the Lord Jesus Christ endured evil. How did he endure evil? People were persecuting him and people nailed him on the cross. And what did Jesus pray? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Beloved church, we are called to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If God has called you to lay down your life for your brothers and for your sisters, can't you endure a little evil from them? Pray for them that God will change their heart. Now, of course, you can bring that problem to the elders of the church. You can bring that problem even to that person. But if that person is still refusing to repent, you need to endure that evil. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather let yourselves be cheated? That is the ethic which Jesus Christ has taught us. You know, let me give you my own personal testimony here. This happened to me 10 years ago. In a church which you guys don't know about. I took my aunt to a man who was a builder. He was a real estate man. He was supposed to build a house for my aunt, but he cheated my aunt of 25 lakh rupees. And then I came to know that he was not really a Christian man. So I appealed to the elders of the church, and we did not have elders. These were so-called elder-like figures. I appealed to them and they said, we can't do anything. Now, in my rage, I could have gone to the court. And the only reason I did not go to court was because I didn't have money. So I don't take any credit for myself. It was the Holy Spirit who prevented me from going to court. But later, this aunt, who was an unbeliever at that point of time, God returned all her money to her. God vindicated her name, his name, to her. And not only did God return her money to her, but God also gave her the greatest gift of all. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. She came to faith in Christ, and we baptized her in this church. What this man meant for evil, God meant it for good. We could have gone to court, but things would have been murkier if we had gone to court. I don't take any credit for this because I would have, in my rage, gone to court. But the Holy Spirit prevented me from going to court, and the Holy Spirit vindicated my aunt, and he also brought my aunt to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, let us not run away to a secular court of law. because we lose our testimony before the world. Let us endure evil, even if that evil comes from people within the church. Because God has called us to endure evil for His sake. Thirdly, you should not take your brother to court, because when you do so, you and we fail to reflect who we are in Christ. We fail to reflect who we are in Christ. Look at verses 8 to 11. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brothers." Now here the Apostle Paul is talking to that brother who cheated in the first place. He's talking to that brother and he's saying, you ought to be laying down your life for your brother and your sister, and here you are indulging in unchristian behavior in stealing from your brother. See, God has called us to give. Love is about giving. Love is not about stealing. Love is not about swindling. God has called us to give our time, our talent, and our treasure to the church. But this brother here, he was swindling money from another fellow Christian. And so the Apostle Paul said, your behavior is totally unchristian. You need to repent. You need to trust in the Lord, and you need to give back everything that you have swindled from your brother. So you see, the Apostle Paul is not partial. He, of course, rebukes the person who went to court, but he also rebukes the person who cheated in the first place. And then in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Brothers and sisters, this is basic Christian teaching. This is basic Christian teaching. The unrighteous, as I told you, are the people of this world. Unrighteous man is any man who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone here has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that person is an unrighteous man. And what does it say about unrighteous people? They will not inherit what? The kingdom of God. That means no unrighteous man will go to heaven. No person who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will go to heaven. It's as simple as that. Only believers will go to heaven. Only believers will inherit the kingdom of God. But why is the Apostle Paul mentioning this basic Christian truth at this point in his letter? Why is he mentioning this basic Christian truth at this point in his letter? The reason he is mentioning this truth, brothers and sisters, is to warn the Corinthians. He is telling the Corinthians, the way you are acting makes me think that you may almost be unbelievers. You know, you have dissensions and divisions within your church. You have sexual immorality within your church. A person is taking another brother to court. Here is another person who is cheating his own brother. These are things which unbelievers do. These are things which unrighteous do. And you are acting like unrighteous people. So you better check your faith. You may not be a Christian if you continue in this pattern of life. And if you are an unchristian, if you are a non-Christian, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is a warning given to the Corinthian Christians. You know, as if one warning was not enough, he gives them another warning. Look at verse 9. In verse 9 he says, do you not know, or rather in the later part of the verse, he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now he is mentioning all these different types of sinners. You know, Paul usually gets into these lists in many of his letters. But the reason he mentions this list is not to teach us about each of these sinners. That's not the main point. What Paul is saying is, I'm afraid that I'm finding all these types of sinners even in your midst. You know, there were sexual offenders within the Corinthian church. There were idolaters within the Corinthian church. There were extortioners within the Corinthian church. There were revilers, people who reviled Paul. They were there here in the Corinthian church. So the Apostle Paul is once again saying, you are coming dangerously close to being like unbelievers. Your pattern of life seems to me to be like that of unbelievers. But you see, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul does not stop there. He does not stop there. He does not stop with a discouraging tone. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. Does he say, and such are some of you? No. He says, such were some of you. The reason he says, such were some of you, is to help them understand that there is still hope for them. He is saying, even though you commit all these sins, even though there is sexual immorality within the church, even though there is idolatry within the church, even though there is dissension and division within the church, even though you have a person taking another person to court, yet I have hope for you. I don't believe this is your basic nature. I don't believe that this is your basic pattern of life. Now, why is the Apostle Paul exercising this hope? Why is he entertaining this hope towards the Corinthians? Look at what he says in the latter part of verse 11. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, this is how the Corinthian Christians were. They were revilers. They were drunkards. They were idolaters. They were people who indulged in all kinds of sexual sins. But it is out of this pattern of life that God brought them out of. God washed them. What does washing here represent? Washing represents the washing of the Holy Spirit of God. When He comes into our heart and He washes our hearts and He gives us a new heart, that's what this washing represents. See, none of us can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit washes us clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. And this washing we know as regeneration. It is that washing that the Apostle Paul here is talking about. He says, you are washed. That's why you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. You are sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart for God. It means that you have holy desires for God. Before you did not have holy desires for God. Now you have holy desires. Who gave you these holy desires? It is the Holy Spirit. See, brothers and sisters, why do we feel like repenting? Why do we feel like living a righteous life? Why do we want to be conformed not into the image of this world, but into the pattern of the life of Jesus Christ? It is because of the Holy Spirit. It does not come from you. It is the Holy Spirit who has implanted a new nature within you so that you desire righteousness and holiness. And he says, after this, not only have you been sanctified, but you are also justified. What does it mean to be justified? As we saw last week, justified means that you are declared righteous in God's sight. You are declared holy in God's sight. You are not actually holy. You are not actually righteous. But God considers you righteous. God considers you holy. So because of these things which have happened in the hearts of the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul entertains hope. He says, you were like this, but don't be like this anymore. In other words, the Apostle Paul is telling them, live according to your new identity. You have been justified. Live according to your new identity. Live out of your new nature. You have been sanctified. You have been washed. The Holy Spirit has given you a new nature. Live according to that new nature. Beloved, when God calls us to holiness, it is not a mere empty command. It is a command for which God has given us the ability to fulfill. God has given all of you Christians, all of you who have trusted in the Lord, God has given you a new identity. You are no longer guilty before God, but you are a saint before God. But He has not only given you a new identity, He has also given you a new nature. He has washed you clean of your sins. He has given you holy desires. The Holy Spirit is inside of you to help you progress in holiness. See, none of us can be perfect. And I don't think the Apostle Paul is expecting us to be perfect. But holiness is like climbing a mountain. Christian life is like climbing the mountain of holiness. See, we will never reach the summit in this life. To reach the summit is to be perfect. We will never reach the summit of the mountain of holiness in this life. But we are climbing. We are climbing the mountain. And we have left the base of the mountain long, long, long time ago. You are not going back again to the base of the mountain, but you are climbing up to the summit. It's like climbing to Mount Everest. And you are not climbing on the basis of your own strength, but the Holy Spirit is the one who is giving you strength to climb up the mountain of holiness. So, beloved church, this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at. Such were some of you, but don't fall back into the old pattern of life which characterized you before you were Christians. Kill sin in your life. Grow in holiness in your life. You know, someone put it this way. Christians are not sinless, but Christians sin less and less. Christians are not sinless, but Christians sin less and less and less. This is the pursuit of holiness to which God calls us, brothers and sisters. Now, how does this relate to the main message of this passage? What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that when you go to court and sue your brother in court, you are failing to reflect this new identity and this new nature to the peoples of this world. When you go to court, you fail to reflect what Jesus has done in your heart and what Jesus is doing in another person's heart who is within your church. See, when you go to court, you know, the world is going to look at you like this. Oh, I thought we are the only ones who are bickering and fighting. It looks like even the Christians are bickering and fighting among themselves. We thought we are the only ones who bite and devour one another. Oh, even the Christians bite and devour one another. They are not any different from us. They just carry the tag of Christians. That's it. It's an outward tag. They are no different from us at all. All these religions are the same. Jesus is not powerful to change their hearts. This is how the world thinks of us when we sue our brother in court. So, beloved church, let us not lose our testimony before the world, and let us not fail to reflect who we are in Christ Jesus. Let us learn to endure evil. You know, just recently I was talking to a brother of mine, a Christian brother, and this brother is in North India, and there is only one church in his town, but he has stopped going to that church, and I asked him why. And he said that the church has split into two groups, and one group has sued the other group. They still meet in the same church building, but at different times, that's it. But they have sued one another. And this friend of mine, this brother of mine, did not come to know about this litigation through the members of the church, but he came to know about it from the chai wallas as he was going to drink chai. And now he says that our testimony is completely lost. I'm unable to preach the gospel. And for this reason, they have started worshiping as a separate community because they don't want to have any part with this divided church. Brothers and sisters, I pray nothing like that would happen within this church. Because if something like that happens within this church, then we fail to reflect who we are in Christ Jesus. We lose our testimony before the world. And we forget the fact that God has given us elders to resolve disputes within the church. Beloved church, let us not return evil for evil. Let us learn to endure evil. And let us return good for evil. For that is what our Master did. Our Master cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Let us be like Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You have given us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only have You given us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, You have also given us the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who enables us to be holy and to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would enable each one of us. Perhaps, Lord, this sermon is not immediately applicable. We are not having litigations in this church. But Lord, it is applicable in the sense that we may have a litigation against our brothers and sisters in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that we would let it go. Enable us to endure evil. Enable us, Lord, to patiently bear with the faults of other brothers and sisters in the church. Enable us, Lord, to ask our elders to settle disputes which we may have within the church, for You have given us all wisdom. Lord, help us not to sully Your image before the world. Help us, Lord, not to lose our testimony before the world. May the world learn from us rather than we, Lord, learning from the world. So please be with us and please bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will skip the concluding psalm and